Scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 13 through 17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Be seated, please.
Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. I chose that reading because I felt like that describes those who at one time were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they found it. And then those, now they're satisfied. Now they have what they were searching for. And those people that he's talking about are us. We have victory in Christ. Those people are us. You know, I don't know how many times I can go over a lesson, and every time I go over it, I find either a mistake or something that I need to change. And so this is no different than any other lesson that I've given. I find things that I need to reword or change, and so I did that, and hopefully I can make sense to it, sense of it to you. But one thing I did learn just the early part of fall was that when you're going to preach, if you start out with a Bible verse or a Bible text, then at least you got that part right, and I think that's pretty good. So I think I'm going to start out that way. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 21, and Mitch, it's not going to be on the slides, but he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. And today we're going to be continuing talking about the Beatitudes, and we're looking at hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that's what we've been talking about for several weeks. And so I want to just kind of give you where we are in that, as soon as I can get this pulled up here real quick, because I want to refer to that as well. So far in our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or what we call the Beatitudes, we've learned that to be poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual spiritually bankrupt, and that we cannot relieve that condition on our own. We've learned that those who recognize this condition will mourn because our sin, our own sin, is the reason for our spiritual poverty. And then we know that mourning leads us to repentance. And last week we talked about the gentle and humble, or the meek spirit, which is in Christ, who is the one that we want to imitate. We learned this lowly estate that generates a humble and meek spirit within us. And it's a spirit that absolutely recognizes that we cannot heal ourselves, but we need Christ. We need Jesus to heal us. And despite all our best efforts, and sometimes in spite of our best efforts, the way out of this condition is to submit our will to God's will. Our will to God's will. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge. I think it's particularly challenging in our culture, because our will is so strong. And it's really challenging to submit and give up what we think is right and submit ourselves to what we know God thinks is right, or knows. We know what God knows is right. So with our new mindset, we are submissive. And we have this journey towards trying to satisfy our hunger and our thirst and to know more about him. He said to come to him because he will teach us. He is lowly. He will teach us about him, to learn from him, to learn more about him. So we should have that desire to know more about Christ. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And so I wanted us to, right off the bat, understand what it really means to, what righteousness means, and particularly what it means to God. And so I just made it really simple, and simple not for you, but simple for me. It is to be right with God. Righteousness means to be right with God. Now, human nature dictates that we want to be right. We want to be right. And sometimes, so often, we want to be right in our own understanding. And it really becomes difficult when we think that we are right for us to admit when we are wrong. It's in our human psyche to be right, and it becomes difficult to admit that we are wrong. And I think it's really important for us to understand this condition. So let's consider something rather quickly, but we'll consider and contrast humanity's idea of being right and God's idea of righteousness. So look at Romans chapter 10 with me, and you can look on the board if you like, but Romans chapter 10 are in the screens. We're going to read the first three verses of Romans 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This idea of, you know, the difficulty of surrendering our will for God's will is not something new. It started at the very beginning of humanity, and it's still a struggle. Even today, I think it becomes more difficult because we have grasped the idea that I'm okay, you're okay, and don't worry about it. Well, that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul here is going to contrast here in Romans chapter 10. He's making a contrast between the old law and walking by faith in Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all the works of the law. When he came to the earth as a man and he went to the cross and died, he fulfilled the law. All the works that they had once done under the old law are no longer needed. When he completed his mission, the concept was that he was to unite all men, whether Jew or Gentile, together under this new law, which is a law of faith and obedience. In fact, the doctrine that we read about that the apostles established are because, or they get their very foundation from the gospel of Christ. And therefore, when we consider that, we think about it, a law is still in existence. In fact, we have a law of God, excuse me, that's been established through his Son, and it's still in effect. And it's replaced those countless works of law under the law of Moses. But despite that truth, during the Apostle Paul's ministry, the Jews continued to feel justification. They thought they were right by adhering to the works of the old law. The concept of justification through works is not something that's dead today. Now, we don't follow the works of the old law today. But that doesn't mean, and that was a way of worship. That doesn't mean, though, that we haven't created a system where our worship has become work. So often I read about people that want to serve God but still live in a lifestyle or make life choices that are simply opposed to God, yet they continue to worship God as if though he's going to accept their worship. I cannot find it right off, but it was about, okay, wait a minute, here it is, right here. Matthew chapter 15, this won't be in the outline either. They had these traditions. Traditions became their active worship. Tradition became more important to them than worship. And so often I think we make worship like a tradition. It becomes, the tradition becomes more important than what we are really doing, and that is worshiping Christ Jesus, worshiping God. And they were making these traditions. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, starting with verse 3, he says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.'" So they make an excuse for what they do. And in their excuse, they make it like it's their righteousness. Then he need not honor his father or mother because, you know, I'm right. "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so what has happened in our modern society is that we can say, like, "I want to worship God because Christ Jesus was so tolerant that I'm going to emulate him, because everything I do is for the sake of love and inclusion." So I'm right. But it's foolish to believe that God has embraced this tolerance and inclusivity. In fact, if you read and you study and you understand that really heaven is a place that's inclusive only if you have met the standards set forth by God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me," I'm going to get my papers all messed up, so hang on. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And as you read that further, you understand that those people that he's talking about are saying, "Hey, look at all the things that we did. Look at all the wonderful works that we have done. We are right. We are righteous. We are on the right side of God." And he says, "No, you're not. No, you're not. You are not doing the will of my Father." And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And I want to emphasize living and dead. And so we look at this, he's saying to Peter, Apostle Paul is saying to the preacher Timothy, "You carry this message out. You teach them about who I am. You teach them how to worship. You teach them how to be right with God." And he's saying he's going to judge those who are the living and the dead. And so often we look at that and we say, well, and it does mean that from this standpoint, and I don't want to take away from that, but for the living, we say, okay, that means somebody that's alive right now. And those that are dead, that means somebody that's in the grave. And there's no doubt that that's the case. Some are alive and some are dead. We've got faithful saints that have passed away. And they'll face the same day of judgment that we will. If he comes today, we'll face the same day of judgment. And so he will judge those that are alive today. And he will judge those that are in the grave. But I think he's also talking spiritually here. When you talk about living, he's talking about those that are spiritually alive. When you're talking about those that are dead, he's talking about those that are spiritually dead. He's going to judge both. And he states to Timothy, because of what, if you go back and you read, we read that last week, I believe, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he's saying this because of what people are going to do. They're going to establish their own righteousness. Now, you teach them. You better teach them about Jesus and how to be right with God, because they will look to their own righteousness and they will lose their very soul because of that. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. So being selected to enter heaven is not based on tolerance, but is based on righteousness. It's based on being right with God. Are we found to be right with God? The church at Thessalonica, I think, is just a great example. A great example of being right with God. And whenever Paul would go about and he would talk to other people that were in the church, he said, he talks about them. He says, this is the example. This is who I want you to know about, because they're doing what is right. And because they're doing what is right, they're trying to be right with God, they are suffering severe persecution. Well, I think it's important for us to evaluate where we are in God's church. Are we going to be the example? Are we going to be like the church at Thessalonica? Are we going to be one that Paul could come back and he could boast about who we are and how we're trying to be right with God, and it's evident because we're suffering? Or is he going to say, well, this one, the Sullivan Church of Christ in Sullivan, there's, you know, I'm going to boast about them. This is what he says about the church at Thessalonica. And I want to place emphasis on that part because I think that's so important, because what God does is right because of their trying to be right with him. 2 Thessalonians, very first chapter, starting with verse 3, and Brother Wayne Polk mentioned this paragraph several times in a lot of lessons, because it meant so much to him for us to understand it. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. The bedrocks of the Christian faith, the Christian faith, and is love. And he mentions that right off. Your faith grows exceedingly. Love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. They love one another. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's right for him to do what he's going to do. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is right, it is a righteous thing that with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And one of the things I think is so important is Paul and the apostles understood, and they had no doubt, we are saved. We are saved. Give that some consideration. We will have rest, and you'll have rest with us because we're saved. In flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to recognize that this does not mean people that have not heard of God. This does not mean people that in their way of righteousness, what they believe, that they worship him. This does not mean that. It means people that are not right with God. Could be somebody that's been in a church service their entire life, but still not right with God. Look at all the things that those people said we did. We did all these things. Lord, Lord, look at all the things we've done. says, you're not, do you depart from me? I don't know you, because you did not obey the will of my Father. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And Timothy and all that would preach need to make sure folks understand the difference. Once people wholly realize, when they're out and they're trying to seek the truth, they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when they wholly realize where that comes from and what's at stake, they'll crave to know more about God. I thought about putting a little thing here and asking you, what do you crave? I don't know why, but the other day I told my wife, let's buy some Three Musketeers, because for whatever reason, I'm craving Three Musketeers. I don't know why. I love Three Musketeers. You take them and you put them in the, I don't like them to get froze, but I like them to get cold. And when you get them, yeah, the little small ones, I love them things. Man, you can eat them. But I was craving them. And I wanted her to get them. She probably said to me, go out and get them yourself. But, you know, I wanted her to buy some if she goes somewhere. And she did. And it was great. But what do you crave? We crave a lot of things.
I don't want to interrupt you, preacher.
Go ahead.
And this craving, the M&M is the greatest craving that you're talking about. You can have one M&M.
Yeah.
Or you can have a handful.
Yep.
And the debation on that is just simply what God asked you to take.
Yep. Yeah.
I'll quit, preacher.
No, you're all right. That's fine. So we should be craving after righteousness and God's righteousness. And righteousness, as we will learn later on, is an overwhelming part of our spirit. It is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. It is part, it is a work, it is a fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Apostle Paul states in what we read last week, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. And I bet most of us probably know this by heart. We've heard it a lot of times, but I guarantee you these two short verses are filled with things that we could talk about until time ends. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in other words, hungering and thirsting for righteousness can be learned. And we can learn how to be right with God in Scripture. Here's a contrast. The psalmist David was not always right with God. He learned to be right with God through hardship. Some, obviously, that he created on his own, and some because of the jealousy of others. But he learned to be right with God. Psalm chapter 24, starting with verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord, and all righteousness from the God of his salvation. I'm going to read the entire Psalm 15 here, 5 verses. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. That's hard to find sometimes, isn't it? He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised. He recognizes what is right and what is wrong. But he who honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, to be right with God may cost you something. It may cost you some hurt. It may cost you some pain. It might cost you your job. He who does not put out his money at usury. And what he means is, I'm going to give you some money, but I don't expect it back. I'm not going to expect you to pay payments. I'm not going to, if you do pay me back, that's fine, but you don't have to pay me any interest. Here, I'm going to help you. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Okay. Sometimes people will go to, and I might be just that way. I made my wife go out and get Three Musketeers. We'll go to great lengths to get what we crave. Sometimes at the expense of others. But a narcissist will go to great lengths to get what they crave. They don't care about who gets in their way. They don't care about who gets hurt. And some things, just like that, though, some things like the Three Musketeers, I can eat one, and the next thing I know, I'm sitting there in my chair trying to watch some basketball, and I think, boy, another Three Musketeers sure sounds good. So a lot of times these things that we crave are just temporary satisfaction. But so many things people crave today, have lasting consequences, lasting spiritual consequences. So many pursue unrighteousness with the same vigor as we would pursue food to satisfy hunger. But the opposite is also true when it comes to avoiding the challenges or the adversity of what something we might desire. And I don't know where I got this quote, I don't know where it came from, but I think it fits really well. And I had to read it a couple times, and maybe I'll read it a couple times to you, but it says this: men go to greater lengths to avoid what they fear rather than obtain what they desire. And I was trying to come up with an idea that fit that. And so for me, it's perfect. The perfect fit is trying to get physically fit. The perfect fit for what it's saying, that's saying here. I desire diet and exercise. I want to get fit. But so often I avoid that diet and exercise because I crave things that I probably shouldn't have. That's going to be hard on my diet, Three Musketeer. Or I'm going to have to work hard physically, and I don't really want to do that either. But I desire to be fit. And I'll avoid that like the plague sometimes. But it takes these same elements to be spiritually fit, to be committed, to have strong desire, to have strong self-control. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, this is something I think that goes throughout your entire life. Says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we are to grow up and face fear and secure our future. In our craving to be right with God, we recognize that we need to put off the old man of sin and put on the new man that has been new, are renewed by the righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, and I'll close with just a few comments. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And Paul was doing really well in his former life. He had stature, he had wealth, he had education, he had position, he had power, and he gave it all up. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the difficult part for us, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is found, which is from God by faith. So we're going to offer an invitation. And I'm going to decrease some of what I was going to say, but we're going to offer an invitation. What stands in your way in pursuing righteousness? Do you have fear in your heart? Fear diminishes when faith increases. Fear diminishes when faith increases. Is there uncertainty, or do you have doubt? Do we not realize just how much God loves us? He says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, casts out fear. Are you hungry and thirsting for righteousness, but uncertain how to be filled? Jesus tells us how to be filled. He tells us how to be filled in John chapter 6. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So your answer, my friends and my brethren, is Jesus. We need to submit our will to God by being obedient to the gospel of Christ, being buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sin. And many of us have done that. We've put on Christ, but we still have life to deal with, and it's difficult sometimes. And perhaps you have a feeling that you need to make a recommitment of pursuing that righteousness where you was on that right track. And maybe you need prayers. Maybe you need prayers of your brethren. But you may need it for many different reasons. So you have that opportunity today as we stand and as we sing our invitation song.